Life has to be lived one day at a time, in the now. But we also have to be prepared for what's coming later. Fortunately, there's a resource that helps us with the now and later, and that's the Bible. Join us for a series from the book of 1 Thessalonians to find out what we need to know now and what we need to know about what's coming later.
It's good to have all of you here. We are worshiping this morning, and we are going to move into the message. And the message is going to be from 1 Thessalonians. We are going to be in this book for another 2 weeks after this weekend, 4 weeks in the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. We're calling it Now and Later because, as I said last week, two of the messages are focusing on right now, and two of the messages will focus on things that are coming. So we'll make that shift next week. Last weekend, we started by talking about how Paul and Silas had brought the gospel to the people of Thessalonica, and we talked especially about what the gospel is, and I had the whiteboard up here, and I did the bridge diagram, which I felt a little, afterwards I felt like, but some people said it was helpful, so I appreciated that. Some of you I know were familiar with it, and some it may have been new to, but the whole idea was to illustrate that God is a holy God, and through our sinfulness, we have separated from God, and there is a chasm between us that we cannot get across on our own strength, power, or goodness. And it's only by the cross, it's only through the coming of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for us and the forgiveness we receive through faith in him that we are able to cross over from death to life and be in relationship with God again. That's, in summary, that's the gospel, and that's what the bridge illustration was about. Verse that I don't think I used it last weekend. I didn't go back and listen. What's hard is we're supposed to go back and watch our sermons to learn from them. It's just so hard. Have you ever tried to do that? That is so hard. I don't even like listening to my voice on record, you know, on something recorded. It's just like, oh, who is that? Tell them to stop. It's just awful. Anyway, sorry, I got distracted there. But Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved." For it is by grace. Grace is the gift of God. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is not by works, so that no one can boast. We have nothing to boast about regarding our salvation. It is completely and only from God. It's because of what God has done. We simply receive it, but we receive what Jesus has done for us, and we are saved. And that's the beautiful news that we call the good news or the gospel. And I want you to keep that in mind as we go through this today, because we're going to start talking today about how the gospel changes us. And it's real easy for us to slip into thinking that, okay, we receive the gospel and we're saved and we're going to go to heaven, and that's great. And God is happy with us about that. But now we got to work really, really hard, or God's going to get mad at us again, and he's going to turn aside, and he's going to, you know, send those lightning bolts and all that kind of stuff. And so we got to really, really try hard to be good. And we forget that our entire life is meant to be lived through the gospel, okay? Through the good news that Jesus Christ has died for our sins, and we are completely forgiven of our sins, and that all the power we have to change, to live a life, and the message today is how to please God, all the power we get for pleasing God, for living a life that pleases God, comes from God. That's part of the good news, okay? It's not we get saved and, okay, now try harder to be good. It's get saved through faith in Christ and then lean on the power of God and receive the power of the Holy Spirit to bring about the changes in our life that we want to see and God wants to see in us. When the Thessalonians received Christ, I mentioned this briefly last week, their lives began to change immediately. It says in 1 Thessalonians that they stopped believing in worthless idols. They stopped putting their trust in things that they thought at one time would bring them happiness, would bring them peace, would bring them success. They stopped trusting in those worthless idols, and they began to put their trust and faith in God alone for all their happiness and joy and success. And they did become joyful people, the Bible says. And joy is deeper than happiness. You've heard this, but maybe just to remind you, happiness, we say that depends on what's happening around us. Happiness is contingent upon things in the moment. Joy is a deeper thing. Joy is a settled feeling of goodness that we have, that things are okay, things are good, and even if the happenings around us are not so good at the moment, it's all right, because we know that God is good, and He is going to walk us through that stuff, and we're going to see a better day. So they received that joy from the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, and they discovered the courage to be faithful to God in spite of difficulties related to their faithfulness, and they found their love for others growing stronger and broader and deeper. All these changes, and these are the kinds of changes that really please God. They bring joy to God when we begin to live out the reality of the gospel. So the message today, again, is how to please God. Do you want to know how to please God? That's what we're going to talk about today. If you want to help God to smile, those are the kinds of things we're going to discuss. I'm making some assumptions as we get started here, okay? So I just want to be clear about it. The first assumption is that you believe there is a God. I'm on pretty safe ground with that because we did these response cards last week, and we got a pretty good number of them back, and 88% of our church said that they have faith in Christ, okay? So that's good. You know what really made me happy? About 10-12% said they did not. And that makes me happy. You know why? We need to be a church where unbelievers come and hear the gospel. So I was really glad that 10-12% of the people who responded says, I'm not there yet. Because, I would be happy to see that number grow. I'd be happy to see that be higher. Because that would mean that we are bringing people, or people are finding Northgate as a place where they can come, they can hear about Jesus, they can hear the gospel, and we believe and trust that God is going to bring them to faith in Christ. That's part of our mission statement, right? To bring people to Jesus, build them up in that relationship, and send them out to share His love. Well, the first part of that is bringing people to Christ. So I was really glad that we had about 10% who said that they were not yet in relationship with Christ. So that's the first assumption, though, is that you believe there is a God. If you are among those 10% and you don't believe that yet, I just ask you to listen, okay, and hear what God may have to say to you today. The second assumption is that we can, in fact, live a life that pleases God. You can live a life that pleases God. I hear people say this, and I mentioned this before, but I hear this so regularly. I'm not a very good Christian. I just don't feel like I'm a good enough Christian. And that kind of thing. And I always want to say, welcome to the club. There isn't a person in this room who's a good enough Christian. Not a single one of us, including me. None of us live up to where we want to be. But that's why we are putting our faith and trust in Jesus for our salvation and not in ourselves. But the fact is, the reality is, even though you're not a good enough Christian, even though there's things that God is still working on in your life, you can live a life that pleases God in the midst of that. Okay? So we don't have, it's not like we have to wait till we're perfect and then suddenly God is going to be happy with us. He's happy with us all along the way in the process if we are trusting Him to do the work in us, which is, we'll talk about that. So then the third assumption is that we want to live a life that pleases God. Do we want to live a life that pleases God? And I think that's the real question for a lot of us. So here's my main point. There's a way to live that pleases God and works best for us. Okay? There's a way to live that pleases God and works best for us. You know, there's three general ways to live, right? We can live to please others. Okay? We can make that the primary goal of our life. I'm just going to live my life to make everybody around me happy. Okay? How's that working out for you? I'll tell you, it did not work for me. Okay? It didn't work for me. I went through a period of my life where that was, I just want to I'm going to make everybody happy. Make them like me. I'm going to do the things that they want me to do so that they'll like me and they'll be happy. So if I'm with this crowd of people over here, I act in this way. If I'm with this crowd, I don't want to go into all the details, but, there was a period of my life where in school, the teachers thought I was a wonderful student, a nice kid, but they didn't know what was going on after school. They didn't know what I was doing with this other group of people over here. They only saw me in those hours, right? I was changing. I was like a chameleon that was changing my colors depending on who I was with. Why? Because I wanted to make people happy with me. I wanted to please them. I wanted them to like me, right? Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to do things that help people out or that encourage people. Romans 15:1 says we should please our neighbors for their good. Okay, that's an important caveat, for their good. Okay, not just please them to make them like us, but please people for their good. So I like to make Deb happy. I like to do things that make her happy. I want you all to like me. I want to be the kind of pastor that you appreciate and you're happy with, right? But here's the reality. I know some of you don't like me. Don't raise your hand, okay? Please. But I know, and you may say, well, no, it's not that we don't like you. It's just, we prefer John's messages, or we prefer a different kind of pastor. And that's fine. That's fine, because I have learned I can't make everybody happy. Have you learned that? There's people you can't make happy no matter what you do, no matter how hard you try, or no matter what changes you make. There are people you are not going to make happy. So that's a terrible way to live, okay? When we end up living trying to just please everybody else, we give control of our lives over to their whims. That's what we do, okay? So that's a terrible way. Secondly, we can live to please ourselves. Some of us, we flip. We go from one extreme to the other. I'm going to live to please others, and all that didn't work. Now I'm just going to live to please myself. I don't care what anybody else thinks of me. I don't care how they feel about me. I don't care if they think what I'm doing is right or wrong. It makes no difference to me. I'm just doing what I want, and everybody else can, yeah. So, right? Anybody follow the Snoop Dogg story this week? Well, I wouldn't be able to pick Snoop Dogg out if he walked in the room, okay? But... Would I would. Okay. Maybe I would. I don't know. Apparently he knows. But here's the story from this week. The University of Kansas invited Snoop Dogg in to do a show. And where I picked up on it was the people responsible for bringing him in made a very public apology to the students and the staff and the people who were at the show, because they said it was just not what they expected and they were not happy with it and so on. And so Snoop Dogg, I was reading his response to that, his take on it was, when you pay for Snoop Dogg, you're going to get Snoop Dogg. I had the time of my life. And where that fits for me here is see, I think, I don't really know him, so I want to be careful, but that sounds to me like somebody who doesn't really care what anybody else thinks. This is who I am. And if you don't like it, that's your problem. I'm just going to be who I am. I'm going to make myself happy, and I don't care what anybody else thinks about that. Yeah. So can I tell you, that's another terrible way to live? Because when we live that way, we give up control of our lives to our own passions and whims. Okay? Whatever I feel in the moment, that's what I'm going to do. If it makes me happy, I don't care how it affects other people. That's a terrible way to live. There's a third way to live, of course, and that's to live to please God. Let him lead the way. Jesus says in John 5:30, he says, I seek not to please myself, but him, the Father, who sent me. See, Jesus' life was oriented around, how can I please the Father? That's what I'm going to do. So Jesus would say things that would tick people off, and they would turn away, and they'd say, we're done. They'd walk out of his church, and they'd go away. They'd say, we're not coming back there anymore. And Jesus is like, that's okay. That's okay, because I'm not here to please you. I'm here to please him. And if that doesn't make you happy, I can't help that. Okay, that's between you and him. I'm going to continue to please him. And I think that's the best way to live. When we live to please God, we give control of our life over to someone who loves us completely, who wants the best for us always, who loves us enough to sacrifice his life on a cross for us. And I think that's a pretty good person to give control of our life over to, someone who cares that much about us. Living to please God, I believe, will result in our greater happiness. But please, as we go on in the message, hear this. There is an order to things that works. There's an order to things that works. And the order is this. We get into relationship with Jesus, and then we live out that relationship more and more. I'm going to be repeating this point in different ways through the message because it's so essential we get this, okay? It begins with relationship with Jesus. Everything we do out of that relationship matters to God, but anything we do without a relationship with Jesus is just so much stuff, okay? We have to begin with a relationship with Christ. We know in life there's an order to things that works, right? Any gardeners here? I know we got farmers, we got gardeners, okay? Do you put the seeds in the ground first and then rototill the garden? That would make no sense, right? It's something I might do, but I'm not a gardener, okay? It makes no sense to do that. You just ruin your garden, okay? When you remodel your living room, okay, you're doing a complete remodel. Do you put on the hardwood floors and then paint the walls and then paint the ceiling? No, because if I'm painting your walls and ceiling, you're going to have painted hardwood floors, okay? That's not the right order. It doesn't work. If you go skydiving, exit the plane before you pull the cord on the chute, okay? There's an order to things that works, and in life, there's an order to things that works in relationship to God, and it's this order: relationship with Jesus, and then live out that relationship. Okay? Don't put your trust in your good works, in other words, put your trust in Jesus and then live that out. It's like this. Jesus says in Luke 10:16, whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me. You can't have relationship with God without Jesus. You simply cannot. Whoever rejects me, he says, rejects him who sent me, rejects God. If you wanted to do a nice thing for me, like say, bake me a Dutch apple pie, just saying, I like Dutch apple pie. And, well, we'll just leave it like that. If you, so you tell, I'm going to bake you a Dutch apple pie. And I think, that's awesome. That is so cool. And I go home and I tell my family, you know, these people are going to bake me a Dutch apple pie. And I say, you know, kids, I want you to go over and just tell them how much we appreciate that and how much we love them and care about them. And I send my kids to your house, and they knock on your door, and you open the door, and they say, we're Pastor Vern's kids. And you say, we don't like you. Get out of here. We don't want anything to do with you. And they come home, and they tell me, well, we tried to tell them that you love them, but they just sent us away. You know what I'm going to say? Keep your Dutch apple pie. Because if you reject my children, if you hate my kids, then your Dutch apple pie means nothing to me. Okay? When we reject Christ, we're rejecting God's love. We're rejecting God's Son. So any good things that we do just are stuff to him. It begins with a relationship with Jesus and then living that out. The whole letter of Thessalonians is built around this idea. In the first three chapters of Thessalonians, Paul uses the word gospel for this good news about Christ 6 times in chapters 1, 2, and 3. He doesn't use it again the rest of the book. The word that he uses between chapters 2 and 5 is the word encourage, because he moves from you have received the gospel, you know the gospel, the good news about Jesus, you have put your faith in Jesus, now let me show you how you live that out in life in a way that makes God smile. And so he uses the word encourage. So let's begin reading actually from Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the first couple verses. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So we're going to look at 4 ways in the rest of the book that Paul instructs them on how to live to please God more and more. And the first is, be holy. Be holy. He says, it's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Have you ever wondered what God's will is for your life? Have you ever asked that question? What is God's will for my life? I've heard people ask that question. And sometimes, you know, it can get kind of, you know, borderline ridiculous. Like, well, I don't know if God wants me to buy the red car or the blue car, or the Ford or the Chevy, you know? And you know, I say that's borderline, and I hope I'm not offending anybody, but, you know, I think there are plenty of times where God just says, I don't care, you know, what you like red or blue better. I mean, just buy the car, you know? But there's plenty of times where God just gives us the freedom to decide. He's not into those kinds of details. There's plenty of times where God makes it very clear what his will is. Let's see, should I forgive the person who offended me, or should I go down and egg their house? I think God's very clear, right? You don't egg the house. Or you don't forgive, which is it? No, it's you don't egg the house. Right, you forgive. That's God's will for us. When people hurt us, we are to forgive people for the things that they do against us, okay? Should I steal from the poor or bless them and be compassionate and generous towards them? God's will is very plain in Scripture, that we're to bless and be compassionate and generous towards those who are poor. Should I marry this person who has no faith in Christ, no belief in God, and no interest in pursuing that? Or should I marry the person who, like me, has faith in Jesus? God's will is very clear. We're not to marry people who don't share our faith. So there are places where God makes it very clear what his will is, and there are other places where he gives us the freedom to decide on our own. One thing that overarches all of God's will for us is what Paul says here. It's God's will for you to be sanctified. To be sanctified, which means to be made a saint. You are, if you are in Christ, you are a saint who is learning how to live your sainthood. Okay? You are a saint if you're in Christ. And God is making you more and more the person that saints are, okay? God's desire for all of us is to be holy people. That's what it means to be sanctified. And holy means to be set apart from sinful stuff and set apart to God, okay? That's God's will for all of us. So it's being set apart from sinful attitudes like hate and lust and greed and the rest. It's being set apart from sinful behaviors like argumentativeness and adultery and drunkenness and others. It's set apart to be made perfectly loving toward God and others, Christ-like in all things. Jerry Bridges has written a lot about this process of sanctification, and this is one of the things he said. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit in us, whereby our inner being is progressively changed, freeing us more and more from sinful traits and developing within us over time the virtues of Christ-like character. There's a few things in there that are really important for you to see. Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit's work in us. How do we become holy people? By God's work in us. Philippians 2 tells us that. Paul says that work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to accomplish his good purposes. Okay, so God is at work in everyone who is in Christ, and our job is to cooperate with what he's doing in us. We're progressively changed. Sanctification is a progressive process. This is another conversation I have with people all the time. Well, I thought I was in Christ, but I still struggle with this sin. Yeah. You probably do, right? I mean, it's not like we give our lives to Christ and then we're instantly made holy. We're seen as holy in God's eyes, but the living out of that is a process. It's a progressive process. So you may still struggle with some sin, but trust that God is working that out in you as you cooperate with him, okay? Freeing us more and more from sinful traits and developing within us Christ-like character. That's sanctification. You know, I was thinking about this. Our Monday night discipleship group were reading through Romans, and we just read a piece from Romans chapter 4 about Abraham. If you remember the story of Abraham in the Old Testament in Genesis, God promised Abraham a large family at a time when Abraham was well past the ability physically to have children. Okay? So all he could do was trust that God was going to bring about what he said he would do somehow. Okay, and in Romans 4:17, it says, Paul says, God calls into being the things that were not. And I love that. God calls into being the things that were not or are not. So I give my life to Christ, and I recognize, I look in the mirror and I say, what a greedy person I am. I gave my life to Christ. I thought he would take away my greed. Well, you know what? When God looks at you in Christ, he sees a person whose greed is gone. And he calls that into being, and he is calling it into being. He is progressively making you less and less a greedy person, more and more a generous person in Christ. Trust that he's doing his work in you, because when he looks at you, he sees a perfect human being who is holy and sanctified. Paul focuses in Thessalonians on one aspect of sanctification, sexual immorality, because it was a huge issue in Thessalonica, just like it is in our culture. They had adultery, homosexuality, promiscuity, prostitution, all the sexual sins that our culture struggles with too. So he says, here's an example of where you are called to be holy. You're called to be holy in the way that you use your body, okay, and the things that you do with your body. See, the people of Thessalonica, some of them had stories about their gods who engaged in adultery with other gods and with human beings. And so, you know, they kind of felt like that's license for us. We can be sexually immoral because our gods are sexually immoral. But when people came to faith in Christ, now they have a whole new ethic. Now they know about the God who is faithful, right? Who calls us into faithful relationship with him and others. So this new ethic was built around purity. Avoid sexual immorality. It was built around self-control. Stop simply acting on your passions. Okay? Stop simply doing what you feel like doing. It was built around respect for others. Don't do the things that wrong others or are disrespectful towards others, including your spouse. Now, let me tell you, this living this way isn't always going to please people. If you're in a relationship with somebody, you're not married, and you're sexually intimate, and you hear this message and you say, you know, I really hear God telling me that this is something I need to stop. And you go to your partner and you say, I'm sorry, but I can't sleep with you any longer because God has called me to be pure and to be sexually moral. That partner may not appreciate that. They may not take that news well. And that's where you have to decide, am I living to please them or am I living to please God? And these are hard places for us, but this is the challenge living out the Christian life. You won't always please yourself. Jesus says you have to deny yourself every day when you follow him. There are going to be things I want to blow up at them. I'm really mad, and I would feel so good if I could just let it out and tell them exactly how I feel, but Jesus is saying don't do that. So I have to deny my passions if I'm going to live to please him. See? This is nuts and bolts kind of stuff that Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. And I think those are two reasons we might resist God's invitation to holy life, because we want to please other people. We don't want to make them mad. We don't want to upset them. And we want to please ourselves. But there's at least three other reasons I can think of why we resist living a holy life. One is we have the wrong idea of what it means to be holy. We think it means to be self-righteous. Like holy people, they walk around, you know, and they always wear suits, by the way. Or at least suit coats, okay? And they walk around and they say, well, I see your sinfulness and I see your sinfulness and yours, but I don't have any sin because I am a holy person. And that's not what it means to be holy at all. In fact, you can be pretty sure a person who acts like that is not holy at all, okay? Because holy people are humble people. Holy people know better than anybody what their own sins are and their own dependence on God. All right? So it's not about self-righteousness. I think another reason we don't want to be holy is because we have FOMO. I feel so young when I say that. FOMO. You know what FOMO is? I only learned this year. It's the fear of missing out. Okay? So we think, well, if I become a holy person, I'm going to miss out on fun. I'm going to miss out on the things that are going to make me happy. You know what I'm not missing out on anymore? I'm not missing out on hangovers. I never wake up and say, gee, I wish I had a hangover. I don't miss that at all. I'm not missing out on saying things to people that I then play over and over in my mind because I knew it was wrong, it was hurtful, and I'm going to have to face them someday. I'm not missing that. You know what I don't want to miss out on? I don't want to miss out on God saying, well done, good and faithful servant. I don't want to miss out on the kingdom of God and everything God has for me in that kingdom. And then I think a third reason we're afraid to live a holy life is because we don't think we can. We don't think we can. I was trying really hard not to swear, and then I got upset and I swore. I was trying really hard to be nice to this person at work that just drives me nuts, but then they did this, and I blew up, right? And we think, that's it, see? If I blew it then I'm not a holy person and there's no hope for me. And when we say that, we're putting it back on us and we're forgetting that this is a progressive work that God is doing in us. And it may just be that by swearing or blowing up in those instances, God is revealing to you, see, now this is what we're working on, okay? This is the stuff. okay, that we are working on. Let's just keep working. Let's keep working. Holiness, be holy. What else pleases God? That, by the way, that was the longest point in the message, so there's, I know if you're keeping track, there's three more. They're going to go more quickly, okay, Tim? All right, be holy. Second is this, be loving. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. So back in chapter 3, Paul had prayed for these people, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. And do you notice? He says, may the Lord make your love increase. And that's the right order. May the Lord make your love increase. How do we know what love is? Because, 1 John says, God first loved us. Everybody, Christian or not, how do they know what love is? Because God pours his love out on the whole world. And that's how we know what love is. And as we receive more and more of God's love, we're able to give more and more love out. It's not something we just kind of drill up for ourselves, but God fills us more and more with his love. And as we understand his love more and more, as I understand how forgiving God has been towards me, how patient God has been towards me, how much God has done for me, how he has blessed me, as I meditate on that and think about that and I drink in everything that God has for me and has done for me, it's just natural to share that. The change happens internally. Paul talks about some specific ways that church and perhaps ours can show this love. He says, lead a quiet life. In other words, don't stir up trouble unnecessarily, okay? Don't share gossip, okay? Someone comes to you and says, did you hear about so? I heard this. And you think to yourself, ooh, I can't wait to share that with them because they're going to be really upset when they hear it. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't lead a quiet life. Don't stir up trouble that you don't need to create. Don't pry into people's business. Don't cause friction between people. Mind your own business, he says. Work with your hands. Now, when he says work with your hands, he's not saying, you know, we all need to be mechanics, farmers, and carpenters, and it's a good thing because I'd be missing at least two fingers, okay, if that was the case. I am not. This is not my calling. But what he's saying is be responsible for yourself. If you can work, work. If you can make your living, make your living. In other words, there's Christians here that want to be generous and they want to be kind and they want to be charitable. Don't sponge off of them. If you can work, work, okay? And then you can have the resources to share with those people who really can't work. Okay? So he says, work with your hands. That was the primary way people worked then. With the respect of outsiders, our desire ought to be to more and more people will see us as Christians, as people that even if they disagree with us, they respect us. They respect who we are because of the way we conduct ourselves in the world. So be holy, be loving. Next, be an encourager. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. You know, everyone needs a regular dose of encouragement in their life. You know that? Just this week, I was reading an article from a place called Seedbed by J.D. Walt, and he said there are five basic needs that he has every day to be at his best, and he abbreviated them by SEEDS, S-E-E-D-S. He needs sleep, exercise, encouragement, diet, and sunlight. We're personally responsible for four of those five, okay? We're responsible to get our sleep, our exercise, to manage our diet, and to try to get out in the sun or in January to take vitamin D, okay? We're responsible for those things. Wouldn't it be nice if other people could? I was thinking about this. Wouldn't it be awesome? Like Jen, I'd like to hire you to sleep for me, okay? And then I can just keep going, and you get a good night's sleep, and I'll feel refreshed. Wouldn't that be awesome? I would pay somebody to do that. I really would. All right, if I could hire somebody to sleep for me, and then I would be refreshed. But we can't. We're responsible to take care of those things. Encouragement, we have some of the responsibility for that. I get encouraged when I read scripture. I get encouraged when I pray. I get encouraged when I take time alone with God, when I listen to worship music. I get encouraged by those things. I'm responsible. But there's another huge piece of that whereby we need to encourage one another. We need each other's encouragement. Why do you need to be in worship? Can you worship God in the woods? Yes, you can. But we need you here to be an encouragement to the people around you. We need to encourage each other. I have a drawer in my desk, and it's filled. I hope you don't think I'm weird, but it's filled with notes and letters and cards that people have sent me where they've encouraged me. And I keep those things. And every now and then, I have to pull that drawer open and say, okay, all right, keep going. Those things are an encouragement to me. And I try to pass that encouragement on to others through notes and cards and listening to people and having meals with people and that kind of thing. We need the encouragement that only comes from one another, along with the encouragement that comes from God. And Paul gives them some ideas about how to be encouraging, you know, live at peace with people and thank the people who teach you and be a cheerleader for the discouraged, be patient with everyone. Interesting one, intervene when someone is about to pay back a wrong with a wrong. That's a place a lot of us are hesitant to go. Somebody tells us about something and their plan to pay back a wrong with a wrong. And the Bible says, Paul says, listen, caution them about that. Counsel them not to do that, okay? You know, we need to be concerned about how each of us in our circles is living out our life with Christ. Be holy, be loving, be an encourager, and finally be connected to God. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good, reject every kind of evil. Paul's getting to the end of his letter here. Maybe he's running out of parchment to write on. Maybe he's running out of daylight to write by. But he just kind of gives, you know, eight things. Boom, 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 right? Eight bullets for us to think about. But they all have to do with staying connected to God. You know, he started out his message in the letter with about the gospel. Now he's just coming back around. He's saying, you know, all of this, really the most important thing I want to leave you with is stay connected to God. Because he is your power source for the changes in your life that you want to see and that make God smile. So he did. They're bullets, okay? And some of them, they're challenging bullets. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. Can I be honest with you? I'm not there yet, okay? I'm not there yet. I don't rejoice always. Thank you, Lord, that my brakes have gone out and I have a $369 bill. That's how I felt earlier this week, except I didn't rejoice in that, okay? But as I thought about it, and even in the service last night, I thought, well, you know, the reality is I got the brakes fixed. I could pay the bill. I got a car to drive. I got a lot to rejoice about. So I'm learning. I'm learning to rejoice always. I'm learning to pray continually. That's been a journey that I've been on for years, consciously on. Is to pray continually throughout the day. You know, not just once in the morning and when I go to bed, but to pray all through the day is a journey that I'm still on. We made progress, God and I, but we're still working on it. And give thanks in all circumstances, whether they're good circumstances or they're not so good circumstances. We thank God for them, for what he's teaching us in them. We thank God that he is in them with us. We thank God for what he is doing in us as a result of our going through these trials. He says, don't quench the Spirit. If somebody comes to you with a word from God, okay, listen to it, test it against Scripture, test it against what other people in your circle who trust Jesus have to say about that. Don't just dismiss it. Listen. If it's good, accept it. If it's not good, reject it. But in all of this, he's simply saying, stay connected to the Lord. Build that relationship with God more and more. Don't get discouraged. Don't get discouraged. Remember that this is a process. God is creating a new you and a new me. Like a builder. Like an architect. And God is an amazing architect. He created a universe and he keeps it together. He can certainly do something about my heart and your heart. C.S. Lewis described it in that way as a building. And I want to share this with you, and then we'll be done. He says, imagine yourself as a living house God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. You thought you'd throw out a new wing here, put in an extra floor there, run-up towers make courtyards. I'm sorry, I messed that up. He's building a different house than the one you thought of. He's actually throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace, and he intends to come and live in it himself. Okay? So don't be discouraged if you struggle with the sanctification process, if sometimes you get, you know, where you just wonder what's going on. God is at work in you if you are in Christ, and he will complete his project. He is persistent about that and dedicated to it. It's as if there is a sign hung on your heart that says, under construction. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the master builder. We thank you that you are the architect, the designer of our bodies, our minds, our souls, and the whole universe. And so you know us inside and out, and you know exactly where we, each of us, need to be remodeled. And you are the God who can do it and is doing it. We praise you for that. And we want you to encourage us, Lord, in the work that you're doing, and help us to trust you for it all. In Jesus' name, we pray.